Welcome to the Radiant Springs Church Podcast. Check out our website at radiantsprings.com for more information about us. If you are challenged with what you hear on this podcast, come join us on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock for our contemporary worship, message, fellowship, and coffee. Radiant Springs, refreshing, relevant, real.
Good morning, everyone. How are you today? Amen. I am a missionary in Senegal, West Africa, where my wife and I have been serving since 1904. Almost that long. It'll be 22 years here in a few weeks. Now, when we first got there, we realized right away that we would have to go into language learning. And our first 8 or 9 months in Senegal were spent learning French. And to learn French, we had this woman who would come to our house every day and give us a lesson that would go for like all morning. Now, Senegal is about 95% Islamic, and this language helper was a Muslim like just about everyone else in Senegal is. And she loved to argue. And if you could say that somebody had the spiritual gift of arguing, this person had the spiritual gift of arguing. And she had a French Bible, and she would love to read the Bible and find things that must be false or untrue in the Bible or falsified. And she would love to show up, and our language learning lessons basically consisted of arguing about everything there is to argue in the Bible. Now, this makes you really dive into language learning well, because you have to like develop all these arguments in the language that you're trying to learn. And I was really glad when our time of learning French was done, because I could just close the book on this person and put that chapter of life on the mission field behind us. Now, if you'd asked me all those years ago what person in Senegal is the least likely to ever get saved, I would have probably said Yassine. About 12 or 13 years go by, and I'm visiting with another missionary who is brand new to the field, and he said, "Hey, our language helper says she knows you." I said, "Oh my goodness, it's not Yassine, is it?" He said, "Yes." I said, "I'm so sorry. Somebody should have warned you about studying French with this person." He went on to say, "Oh, well, she's not so bad, and I told her that I knew you, and she said next time I see you to say she still remembers what you said about Hophni and Phinehas in the Old Testament." That's how thoroughly we argued our way through the Bible. No stone left unturned. And again, a few more years went by, when I thought, she probably thought of some new way to argue against what I said from Hophni and Phinehas. That's why she wanted that guy to tell me that. And just about a year ago, it was like probably January or February last year, I'm talking with another new missionary who's down in the capital, and he says the same thing. But he's talking about what a blessing their language tutor has been, and how she helped them bargain with their landlord, and she helps translate for him down at the police station, and all this great stuff that their language helper does, and how she is always at church and translates at church, and on and on. And I said, "Who on earth is that? I would love to have had a language helper like that back when we were learning French." And he said, "Well, she says she knows you. He said it's Yassine." And I couldn't believe it. Apparently, Yassine had gotten saved a few years ago and like had totally had a personality transplant. And in that part of the world, as a Muslim, when she accepted the Lord, her husband had to leave her and took their daughter, and she got kicked out of the house, had to find a place to live, lost her job, makes a living now teaching French to new missionaries. I love that story because if I could sum up most of what's happened in Senegal over the last 20-some years now, 22 years, a lot of it looks like that story. Things that seemed impossible, things that look like they would never happen, are beginning to happen, little by little. Now, we lived in northern Senegal for about 10 or 12 years, and then the Lord began to slowly open doors for us to open an elementary school. And this town, even this whole half of Senegal, had never had a real permanent Christian presence before. So we built this building, and we even had a team come from Nebraska, and they helped dig the foundation for the first phase of construction. We raised all this money and made this building and advertised all over town, come enroll your kids in this Christian school. And what's Christian about it is that the teachers are all Christian Senegalese from the southern parts of Senegal, where Islam is softer. And they come up country, and we basically train them. They work as school teachers. And in class, we're allowed to open and close the school day in prayer in the name of Jesus. And we give a 10-minute Bible lesson every day so that over the course of the school year, every grade stories through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This is in a Muslim country. But again, nobody in this town had seen anything like this. So we're trying this first year that the school is open to get people to come and enroll, and we're advertising and holding these big events, trying to get the word out and encourage people. And there were even some people who would go door to door telling everyone in town, don't take your kids to that Christian school. It's a CIA plot to de-Islamicize our kids. I remember one night right before we opened, somebody came with black charcoal, and they scratched this Arabic curse on the front of the school. And they ran down the road, and they did the same thing on the front of Imam's house because they felt he was soft on Western education. And do you know how many kids we opened with that first year? I never put this in a newsletter. Eight kids. And the pressure was so great on the parents who did enroll their kids that one mom came and took her twins out after about a month. And enrollment went down to 6. But God had a plan. Because the following year, that school grew from 6 to about 40 or 45, then on to about 75. The fourth year, it got to just over 100 kids. This year, it's filled with about 430 kids, about 40 more than it's supposed to have. And the number of children that it turns away would fill another school just like it down the road. And because the parents have to pay about $7 or $8 a month tuition, the school actually has a profit every year, and they used last year's profit to buy land down the road to build another campus to accommodate that many more kids and double the number of kids that they're touching with the gospel while they bring them a quality education. God doing what only God can do. A lot of times when people ask what I do in missions, the short answer is I do the same thing in Senegal that I would do if I lived in Omaha or anywhere else in the world. I simply make the situation where God takes action. And that's the same thing that any one of us does as a follower of Jesus. That's one of my favorite things about John the Baptist in the Bible, aside from his fashion sense. He was so clear on that point. He's not the Messiah, he's just preparing the way. God takes action where God is glorified. What kind of situation do you take with you to your place of employment, or where you go to school, where you go to college? Create that situation where God does what only God can do. And God doesn't need our puny human effort so that he can win, or win faster, or win by more. He simply invites us to walk and to participate in the victory he's already won. Over any religion, stronghold of false religion anywhere in the world, or any addiction or medical diagnosis or painful life experience. God has already won the victory over every problem and every kind of problem. He just calls us to be part of that victory. We opened a second school a few years ago, and the first thing I did, I drove all the way to this town. Is about 7 hours from where we opened the first school. And the nearest Christian presence to this second town is our Christian school and our church 7 hours away. And I dropped a letter off there that said, please give us land so we can open a school. And they laughed. The people in that office in that town, they thought this was hilarious that I would come and ask to open a Christian school. And I called back to that office about every month and said, are you still thinking about giving us land for a school? And a few times I got hung up on. And almost a year goes by, and I got an email saying, come get the paperwork for the land we've given you in this town. So we go there, and come to find out the mayor, right like on the day he retired, signed all the paperwork, gave us land, and hid it in a drawer. Didn't tell anybody. Retired and left town. He knew that town needed a school, but he didn't want to take the blame for having given us the land. And sure enough, we went back, we built the school, and it was the same thing. It opened with about 10 kids. Then it went up to about 45, and this year it's up to 153. And I'm sure in a couple more years, we're going to begin turning kids away. The first school was practically an experiment against impossible odds. And I don't know how many times I thought, maybe I made a mistake, maybe this isn't going to work, maybe it's going to be a colossal failure. But God always had a plan from the very start, no matter how obscure it might have seemed to us. I remember in that first year, I would drive up to the school, and I would look at the school, and as I walk in, and it would be, you know, this whole building, there'd be like six kids in there and two teachers. And I think, man, this might be the most incredible mistake anyone has ever made in Africa. But one day, something happened. It was a man named Zal, and if you saw him, you wouldn't think he was very athletic because he kind of has one leg he always drags behind him like this. And he basically spends the day at the local tennis court. If you ever want to go play tennis, you just go to the tennis court, and if you don't have anybody to play against, you play Zal. And a couple times a week, I would take the twins, they weren't very old then, and they would hit the tennis ball around with Zal. We're doing this one Saturday morning, and somebody says to me, oh, did you hear what happened to Zal's family? He can't afford to pay rent anywhere, so he and his family were kind of squatting in this abandoned building that collapsed in the middle of the night because it was so old. And everybody in Zal's family made it out of the rubble except for one person, his daughter, who was about 4 or 5 years old. And when they found her in the rubble, she was already in a coma. And this had happened a few days beforehand. They were keeping her in a coma in the local clinic, waiting for her to wake up and stabilize to try and send her down to the main hospital down in the capital. So after the tennis lesson, I went to Zal and I said, tomorrow morning on Sunday at 10 o'clock, all the believers in Jesus, all like six of us in town, we get together and we pray in the name of Jesus for all the needs that we see in town. And I want you to know that tomorrow morning we're going to pray for your daughter. The next day at church, I kind of explain what's gone on with Zal's daughter, and everybody prays. We have church and go home. And the next day, Monday, I'm sitting in traffic with the windows rolled down about an inch and a half in my car. And then as I'm sitting there motionless in traffic, this long, skinny arm comes in through the crack in the window and unlocks the door from the outside and opens the door. Now, usually you would look for some kind of pointy object to defend yourself with. But it was Zal. And I remember Zal, his eyes were big as saucers, and I remember watching his hands shake as he spoke. He's a Muslim. And he began to say, I was at the hospital yesterday, Sunday morning, right next to my daughter who was in a coma. And I remembered what you said about praying at 10 o'clock. And I was right there, and before my eyes, she just woke up and got up and moved around and said she wanted to eat. And I remembered what you said, and I looked at the clock on the wall, and it was like 10:09, which, of course, is the Assemblies of God 10 o'clock. As the Lord would work things out, Zal was a complete blabbermouth. And while there was even one person going door to door saying, whatever you do, don't enroll your kids there, Zal was going around town, and he had his daughter with him, and people would say, "Lo, well, look at her. She made it out of the coma. We're so glad." You'll say, they prayed for me at that church, at that school. And you know what happened the following Wednesday? We get together for our Wednesday night Bible study, and there's two Muslim women there. One wants prayer for her stomach, one wants prayer for her shoulder, if I remember right. And the next Sunday, it was the same thing again. We realized if we pushed prayer time back to the end of church, people coming for prayer would have to actually sit there and be at church all the way through church service and then finally be prayed over at the end. The miracles God did, the stuff he did, the lives he changed, that's what built that school and that's what built that church. I remember I was talking with one man who just had his car stolen. And I said, we're going to pray at church tomorrow for your car to come back to you. He laughed. He said, oh, well, here, you know, we don't really ever get stuff back after it's been stolen, especially cars. I said, well, we're going to pray anyway. So the next day at church, I said to everybody, we're going to pray for this guy that had his car stolen for his car to come back. And a couple people even started to laugh. We prayed anyway. And as we're leaving church, my phone rings. And it's this guy. He says, the cops found my car this morning. It only had like 4 drops of gas in it. So it ran out of gas like before they even drove 100 yards. And the only thing, that the thieves were so bad, they stole the battery out of the car. Other than that, I got my car back. And then he says, man, I wish I knew you back when they stole my motorcycle. God doing what only God can do. We can wear ourselves out with our human efforts. We can do everything we can to make it work. But the only thing that's really going to make a difference is when God shows up. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. We'll start reading at verse 20. I love the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Talk about fashion sense. He had his coat of many colors. He's way ahead of John the Baptist. We all know his life story, that long saga. Now, here's an interesting factoid. How many years do you think go by over the course of the book of Genesis? How many years of human history do you think Genesis covers? A couple hundred? A few hundred? How many do you think? 4.6 billion? No, not that much. A lot of people's best guess is about 2,500 years go by over the course of the book of Genesis. Now, most of that is summed up with nothing more than something like Blizz Blaz begat him ham. But there's times when you get a close-up play-by-play of what God is doing in the life of someone, how God is doing it, and then you ask yourself, what is that going to mean to me? 13 chapters are dedicated to the life story of Abraham. Similarly, 13 chapters are dedicated to the life story of Joseph. Now, we're not going to take the time to examine all 13 chapters from the life of Joseph. In fact, we're going to read just a few verses that I think are the most important part of Joseph's life story. Genesis 39, starting at verse 20. The Bible says, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, in all the events that happen in Joseph's life, what's so special about this? Remember how the story starts. He's the youngest brother, but the favorite brother. Probably going to inherit the family business. And the older brothers are jealous, and they stage his death. They throw him in the bottom of the well. They take his coat of many colors. They put animal blood on it. And they say to their dad, we've never seen anything like it. Bigfoot came out of the woods and killed Joseph, and all that's left is his robe. And they threw him in the bottom of the well. They decided to sell him into slavery to a passing caravan. And he spends years as a slave in Egypt. And when we catch up with him here in chapter 39, he gets falsely accused by his boss's wife and is thrown in prison. Now, what do you suppose life expectancy is in a Bronze Age prison? I'm going to guess about 17 months. Everything in Joseph's life up until this point has gone from bad to really bad to worse and then even worse. Bottom of a well, sold into slavery, false accusation, and now a life sentence as a political prisoner. But what makes this passage so good? This is the ricochet moment in Joseph's life. This is where everything that has been getting worse and worse and worse finally hits rock bottom and then turns around. Because not long after this, Joseph gets out of jail, gets a career in politics, basically ends up running Egypt, and then his brothers come groveling back to him years later, and then he ends up saving his dad and his brothers, his whole family, from the famine in their homeland. Everything they meant for evil, God worked out for good. That's what makes this moment in Joseph's life so important, because it's like where he begins playing the country music backwards. You know what happens when you play country music backwards? That's right, everything gets better. Everything bad reverses itself. First, your dog comes back. Then your boss that fired you for purely office politics calls you back and grovels and offers you a raise to come back and work. Then finally your wife comes back. Everything works itself out so you get back to how everything should have been in the first place. That's this moment in Joseph's life. Everything just gets worse and worse, and then from this point on, it gets better. How many opportunities did Joseph have to say, "This is nuts. I'm going to cash it in. If God is real, if God is out there, he's forgotten about me, or I did some thing somewhere along the line that derailed any plan God might have had for my life." Now, if you were in Joseph's shoes, that probably would have been about the time you hit the bottom of the well. Or maybe when you realized you were going to be a slave forever, maybe that's when you would have given up on God. Maybe after the false accusation, you get thrown in jail. You look at what's for lunch for political prisoners. They go, "It doesn't get any worse than this." Joseph had all kinds of opportunities where by any logic, any reasonable standard, human standard in the flesh, he could have given up on God. But he never did. You know, one of my favorite things about the Old Testament is it always tells us why someone's blessed, why the Israelites won this battle, why the Israelites were delivered, or why they failed. In this chapter 39, we see why Joseph was a success, even after all of these problems. In fact, in the few verses we read, it says twice that God is with Joseph. Look again at verse 21. "The Lord was with him." And again at the second part of verse 23, "because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success." In fact, there's a total of four times in chapter 39 where the Bible comes right out and says, "God is with Joseph." What is the one thing that can rob you of God's presence? And that is the central message in Joseph's life. Abraham, it was him being saved by faith. That's what makes Abraham stand out in the Old Testament. Daniel, Ezekiel, Nehemiah, every one of them has something that makes them stand out. Nehemiah prays more than anyone else in the Bible, even Jesus. What makes Joseph so special? He never loses God's presence. No matter how deep the well was, no matter how hard he landed there, no matter how hard he had to work as a slave, no matter how hurt he was by all the plans and evil plots hatched against him by his own brothers or by his boss's wife, he never lost one thing: the presence of God. What can separate us from God's presence in life? There's no plan from the devil. There's no evil plot from your brother or your boss or even your boss's wife. There's no sickness or life experience that can rob you of God's presence and derail God's plan for you. There's not. But there's one thing that can. What do you suppose it is? Your own attitude towards God. Your own lack of faith, your own bad behavior is the one thing that can separate you from God's presence. Now look at Joseph's life story through those lenses. the well, the slavery, the prison. He never turned his back on God. And God was always more than just and more than faithful and was always there. That's why, even after all that was thrown at Joseph, everything worked out for good. But Joseph had to hang on for that ricochet moment. There was a time about 7 or 8 years ago now, it might be more like 8 or 9 years now, where I looked around and I realized every person I knew had told me in one way or another to just give up working in northern Senegal, to either move down to the capital or find another country or another part of the world and just decide it must not be God's time yet for northern Senegal. All of our regional gurus, all of our administrators and leaders we have in missions, all the Senegalese Christians that I knew, even local pastors in other parts of Senegal, even my own family members. Somehow, God had a plan even through it all. I'll never forget our very first night in the town that we've worked in all these years in Senegal. It wasn't long after my 22nd birthday. We're staying in the second floor of this building, and about evening time, we hear this ruckus outside. And I go out onto the balcony to see what it is, and the street is packed. I mean, hundreds or even into the thousands of men. We didn't know it, but that night they were having a Muslim pilgrimage. And all these men from this particular sect of Islam were coming to visit the holy man that was living in the house across the street from us. This particular group, when they get together for this kind of thing, all the men have to wear 4 sets of clothing. So all these guys are wearing their 4 sets of clothing, and they're walking like this in the road. And some of them are twirling around and working themselves up into ecstatic states and frenzies. And I look down into this festival of weirdness, and there's guys down there even that hit themselves with rocks and with pieces of metal. And every so often, somebody down in that crowd would look up and see me on the balcony, and he would jeer and he would shake his fist. And I remember thinking to myself, it's one thing to feel called to go do this when I'm still in Nebraska. It's another thing to actually get here and see what this looks like, how high the walls of this spiritual fortress are. And I remember thinking, what is this going to look like? God, I hope you have a plan, because anything I thought this was going to be like, it's not at all like that. God always has a plan. God has a plan for your life. All you have to do is be faithful and not rob yourself of God's presence. Now, these two towns that are about 7 hours apart, where we have a school now in each one, I could tell stories of Muslims who have come to know the Lord in both of these towns and the persecution that followed. Most recently, one young man actually came and he was digging the well for the second school. And the local pastor that we sent there to work alongside the school, he's a former Muslim himself. In fact, when he first came to town, he was a police officer, and he ended up accepting the Lord and never changed his name. His name is Al-Hajj. Now he's Pastor Al-Hajj. Figure out how that name sounds like a pastor. So he's talking to the three guys that dig the well. And they dug down about 35 meters before they found water. Nothing more than sticks and rope and buckets as tools. This takes about 2 months to dig down that deep and find water. So every day, Pastor Al-Hajj comes and he witnesses to these three guys, these Muslim guys. And these guys have never met a Christian. There's no Christians anywhere in that half of Senegal. Every day he tells them what it was like for him to realize Islam was false and that he needed to come to Jesus. Finally, one of those young men, by the name of Muhammad, he eventually accepts the Lord and immediately loses his job digging wells and begins to bake bread and sell it in the market. And then after a few weeks, the people in the market say, wait a minute, we are not going to buy your bread. You're that one guy that gave up Islam. So he had to move to another town down the road and sell bread there. And after a few months, the people in that town said, wait a minute, we heard about you. We're never buying your bread again. He had to move to a third town again. This is what it's like in this part of the world when somebody decides to follow Jesus. You and I can't convince anyone to do that. God has to do something that only He can do. God has a plan for every one of us. It's not reserved for heroes in the Bible. It's not reserved for people on other continents. You right here going about your daily life, God has a plan for you. You may feel insignificant. You may feel small. You may think maybe you've lost some other path God may have had for you. But God has a plan. The road is never straight. The road is never easy. That's the life story. That's the lesson from Joseph. One time as I was driving that long distance from our first school to our second school, the alternator went out on my car. So I bought gasoline without shutting the engine off. Then I did some math in my head and I realized I'm going to need headlights before I get home. So I stop in this one village, and when I say village, I mean it's like, I think 12 or 13,000 people is the estimated population, and most of the buildings are mud and grass. But there's a gas station there, and I kind of went to that town and I said, you know, take me to your mechanic. And they took me to about a 14-year-old boy that sort of hot-wired the car well enough for me to have headlights to get back home that night. And in the hour it took him to do this, I walked around this village, and I thought, man, another town. Because all this long stretch that you drive down, the 7 hours, it's town after town after town that are 100% Muslim. And I prayed for this town. I said, God, someday, somehow, send somebody here to bring the gospel. And I thought, man, I feel sorry for whoever that person is probably going to be. A few months go by, and I have this dream where I'm back in that particular village, and I'm talking on my cell phone. And this voice is speaking to me in squirrely French, not Senegalese French, but French like a French newscaster. And he's saying, when you move here, don't rent. I said, that's easy. I won't move there. And he came back even more, in fact, no, move here, but when you do, don't rent. That would be a disaster. Then I woke up just like that. And I kind of did this Ebenezer Scrooge thing where I thought, man, that must be the mustard. It must be something I ate. And I kind of forgot about it. And a couple more months go by, and I'm down in the capital in this traffic jam. And they have incredible traffic jams because the capital city is like on this peninsula. It's got one highway that goes out to it. And there's like 2.5 million people that live there. And I'm in this traffic jam, the kind where you just shut off the car and you sit there. Now, when God wants to impress something on you, He isolates you sometimes. A couple hours go by, a few hours go by. I was there until after midnight. And the entire time, I'm just wrestling with the Lord about finding a way to move to that town and start a school there. So finally, I said, all right, God, here's what I do. Here's what I'll do. As soon as I get home tonight, I'm going to write an email. And I'm going to run the idea past one person and see what they think about it, and then we'll know. So I get home about 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning after this traffic jam. I found out later there was a bomb threat at the Bank of Africa, and I had to drive right past the Bank of Africa to get back to where I was spending the night. That's why they had this traffic jam. So I get back, and I start the computer to write an email, and I already have an email from the person I was going to write. And he said, somebody in Nebraska just passed away, and they left about $45,000 for you to build something with a school. And I couldn't believe it. God opened one door after another for us to buy land in that village. We already built a mission station there with a house to go back and live at when we go back to the field later this year. And enough school beside it, enough area next to it that we bought, big enough land to build another school next to it. And then after that, BGMC approached us and they said, we're looking for a project in Africa. And so they took all the money they raised over the course of 2016 to build that school in that town. Now, how much money do you think all those nickels and pennies add up to over the course of a year? Last year, I think it was about $214,000 they raised in BGMC nationwide. And their main project was that school in that town. God doing what only God can do. There's always the opportunity to give up. There's always disappointment. There's always questions in life. But don't ever let any of that rob you of God's presence. Just like Joseph, no matter where he found himself, no matter how bad the odds seemed or how evil the plot against him was, he always maintained the presence of God in his life. Now, I've never even been to California, but I've seen pictures of this place, so I know it's true. But where they train the Navy SEALs, they have to do like this last part, and I think it's like 2 or 3 weeks, where they have to run and swim and carry telephone poles almost around the clock for like days on end, for 2 or 3 weeks. And at the end of that time, you become a Navy SEAL if you pass. But it's almost around the clock work. A lot of guys get injured. There's a lot of broken bones, dislocated shoulders. And the water where they have to swim in the ocean is like really cold. And at any time you want to, you can go to the middle of the compound where they do all this, and you can strike this bell with a hammer. And everybody there will hear this bong, this ring of the bell, and they'll know that somebody has dropped out. Now, this relieves you from finishing the training, but you won't get to become a Navy SEAL. And what I've read about this, the first few days, nobody goes and hits the bell. And at some point, somebody will break a bone in their foot, and he'll have to go and hit the bell. And then everybody hears it. Whatever they're doing, they stop, because now they know the first person has hit the bell. And then all the guys who are thinking, oh, my back's killing me, but I don't want to be the first one to go hit the bell, all 6 or 7 of those guys will go, and they'll hit the bell like in the next few hours. And every few hours, you hear the bell again. And everybody knows that's somebody else leaving. There's no doubt in my mind that there's people who should have been here today. There's people who should be walking with the Lord still in life. But at some point, they hit the bell. There's no doubt in my mind that you probably wouldn't have to think very hard to think of a Christian who knew the Lord, but when he found himself in the bottom of a well, when he found himself abandoned in prison, when he found himself in some kind of slavery or bondage, that person hit the bell. There's always an opportunity to give up on God. But don't ever hit that bell. It's not worth it, because even if you think God lost sight of you or God doesn't have a plan, he still does, and you are part of it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for each person here. Lord, you know the life story in the background of each one of us. You know the plan you have for each one of us. God, may we be faithful to you in spite of the circumstances, because difficulties are part of life. That's one of the earliest lessons you taught us in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Lord, may we learn from the life of Joseph and what he went through, and for the example and the good that you did in him and through him, because he never lost your presence. God, may we remain faithful to you. Even in jail, even in slavery, even in abandoned in the well, God, we can still have your presence if our attitude towards you is right. God, may we not give up on you because of difficulty. May we never give up on you. May we be faithful until the very end. This I pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. The pastor's going to come now and close the service. And I just want to say this before the end of the service. After we're done this morning, I'm going to take a few minutes and I'll be somewhere down front. But if you want special prayer for any kind of need or medical need or situation you're going through in life, come down here and I'll be glad to pray with you. Your pastor will be here. I'm sure he'll pray with you. But let's pray for something that will amaze the doctors. God bless you.
Thank you, Brian. That's how we close out our services here, Brian, as we close it with prayer. So I'm going to have you join me up here in just a minute, okay? We want to take up an offering. If the ushers could come, take up an offering, and then we're going to just close with a time of prayer. And so Brian will be here, and myself, and then Victor and Yolanda, if you could join me over here at that time. So let's take up the Lord's, just an offering for them to be a blessing to them. And I've always enjoyed just hearing what God is doing. And sometimes we think, we look at survey data, we look at other things to see if an environment is favorable to plant or to further the gospel. In the area that we're at in southeast Nebraska, you go into Kansas, it's a whole different atmosphere. You go into Missouri, it's different. Just, you're more in the Bible Belt. You cross into this part of Nebraska, there's just so much that needs to be done here. But you know what? God's building his church, amen? And God's building his church here. He's building it in Senegal, Africa. Amen. Father, this morning we just pray you would take this offering, use it to further your kingdom from here to Africa. And we want to invest in what you are doing there. So just take our offering this morning, bless it, multiply it. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. They're going to take up the offering. They're going to lead us in that chorus that we sang earlier. I don't know, God just impressed upon me, and it just tied in well with the message, but it's God that's fighting our battles. And I think, I don't know, God just impressed that upon my heart this morning, that we have people here that you're fighting some battles, and you tied right in with that this morning. So we're going to look to the Lord in prayer this morning. So they're going to lead us in that chorus. If you want prayer this morning, I encourage you to find one of us, and we're going to agree with you in prayer. Amen? Amen. Would you stand this morning?